Today, it's our privilege to wrap up our 7 weeks focusing on prayer. And our text is a fitting conclusion to the series on prayer. And if you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. The Bible in front of you, it's on page 1160. And we're going to look at a really great text written by the Apostle Paul. And it will summarize, I think, for us what we've been trying to do, turning our ideas about prayer into experiences of prayer. Not just that we know what prayer is, but that we actually engage in it in the way in which the Bible shapes us. And the Apostle Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to the end of the chapter, is one of the most beautiful prayers in the Bible. It's always been one of my favorite prayers of the Apostle Paul, and I pray as you look at it this morning, you'll feel a little sense of renewed familiarity with the Apostle Paul and why he prayed this prayer, and why it's a prayer that you can pray today. Now, when I talk about the Apostle Paul, he's a prisoner as he's writing this. Imprisoned for the gospel, and he writes this prayer for the Ephesian church. The Apostle Paul was an eminently trained expert in the Old Testament law. And so he's exquisitely logical in his writings. And I don't think he would mind me saying that he is also loquacious in his writing. Which is not to say his words are superfluous. They're layered with theological profundity. But when you read Paul, you have to pause and investigate and look at the words because he layers on phrases in his writings. It's logical, but all of a sudden he'll put a comma in and another phrase and another phrase, and you have to understand his writings, slow down, investigate, and reflect on what he is saying in order to get the full impact of his writings. Consequently, when you read chapter 3 two times, you will hear him say, for this reason, and we have to take a look to investigate a bit of what is the predicate that based the prayer of 14 to 21 upon. What precedes for this reason that Paul would then say his prayer? So if you see on the screen beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And it's almost like, for this reason, he's going to say what he's going to pray for. But we should stop and say, for this reason. Well, what is the preceding rationale that is the reason he's going to offer the prayer? Well, at least it has to be chapter 2, verse 11 through 22, if not the entire first two chapters. What is the reason that he's leading to? It probably is the whole opening two chapters of the book. But for this morning, we're just going to look at chapter 2, verse 11. And there, Paul is making a case for the uniting of Jews and Gentiles into one family through all of chapter 2, but look with me at chapter 2, verse 14, and we'll eventually get to 2:18. In your Bible, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 15, that he might create one new man in the place of two. Verse 16, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body on the cross. For this reason of chapter 3 is based on chapter 2, that God has, through the cross of Jesus, united Jews and Gentiles. And then verse 18 says, for through him, Christ, we both have access, Jews and Gentiles, in one spirit to the Father. His argument is that Jews and Gentiles are on equal footing because of the cross of Jesus, and this is the basis of his prayer. We both have access in one spirit to the Father through Christ. Now, if you're paying attention, which member of the Godhead do you see in this verse? Thank you. This is a Trinitarian verse. In Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. What Paul is saying is that the work of Jesus was the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to bring together Jews and Gentiles into one united family. He goes on in verse 19, so you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, singular, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, it's going to be an important phrase, it's the Greek word if you want it, pasa oikodome, which means whole structure, singular, being joined together grows into a holy temple, singular, in whom you also are built together into a dwelling place for God, singular. Paul's point is, you're Jews and Gentiles together, you both have access. And then chapter 3, verse 1, we read the opening line again. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that, and then beginning in chapter 3, he goes on a little excursion in verse 2 through 13 of another kind of layered explanation, which precedes the "for this reason" of verse 14. Are you with me? I mean, Paul keeps going, and now in chapter 3, verse 2 through 13, you get another sort of side note on the great significance focused on Paul's ministry to preach the gospel. Even though he considers himself the least of all the saints, and certainly the least of all the apostles, he talks about his ministry in preaching the gospel. And he states that his ministry in preaching the gospel was to bring to light to everyone through the preaching of the gospel the plan of God, not only for Jews and Gentiles, but also in some sense there is a cosmic reality that when the gospel is preached, something happens in the spiritual realm. If you look at chapter 3, verse 9, not on the screen, Paul's describing his work of preaching to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that, pay attention to this, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. When the gospel is preached, Jews, Gentiles, men, women, pagans, and seekers hear the gospel and understand sometimes that it is the wisdom of God to redeem men through the gospel and women. But something's happening in a spiritual realm, in a cosmic way, that spiritual authorities in the heavenly places, when they observe that a preacher would preach the good news of Jesus to sinners, and sinners repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, something cosmically is happening where spiritual rulers and authority see the wisdom of God to redeem sinful mankind through the grace of Jesus. We don't observe that, but Paul says it's in there when the gospel is preached. again, not on the screen, but verse 11 says, this was an according to the eternal purpose of God realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now verse 12 is on the screen. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. See that? Twice now, Paul has said, we have boldness and access to God through our faith in him. Do you understand why this is the predicate to the prayer? Paul is making a point twice in the preceding two paragraphs that we have bold access to God because Christ came, he died on the cross, he brought us into his family, the household of God, and we now have access to the Father. And now it's making sense that he would say, for this reason. Because both in chapter 12, verse 18, and chapter 3, verse 12, there is this word, we have access to God. Now, access is the right or the opportunity to address someone, implying a higher status of the one addressed. That you have been given because of the gospel and Christ's death, you have been given access to God with boldness, and you can come to him. So for this reason, I pray. So I'm summarizing 7 weeks of prayer by saying this to you. You have access through the Holy Spirit to God the Father because of what Christ did on the cross. And not just any kind of access, bold access. So I pray. Get the picture? That's the argument. I asked AI, which I don't usually, who are the most influential men and women in our world today? Not surprisingly, Xi Jinping, Donald Trump, Elon Musk, Ursula von der Leyen, Giorgia Meloni, and Taylor Swift. And this is why we need the wisdom series starting next week, everybody. I'm serious. Come back for the wisdom series. We're in trouble. But those are the most influential people in the world, to the world. And if I were to tell you, pick one of them. Let's pick Elon Musk, because I know you don't want me to say another name in church. But pick any one of those. And if I told you, you could have, from this day on, unfettered, unrestrained access to be in the presence of Elon Musk at any time to ask him anything. You could break into any meeting that he was in. You could fly on his jet. You could be in any one of his homes, and you could just say, Elon, what do you think about this? It's preposterous, I get it, but can you imagine if you had unfettered access to Elon Musk? I wouldn't want it. But let's argue from the lesser to the greater. What Paul is saying is you, through the work of Christ, have unrestrained access to your Father in heaven through the Holy Spirit because of the work of Christ. So pray. Prayer is not a castaway, it is a foundation. And this is Paul's argument that bolsters the for this reason. There's one more predicate to the for this reason. It's verse 13 of chapter 3. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. I don't want you to lose heart. And this is a common phrase that Paul uses often that someone loses all their motivation to accomplish what they're trying to accomplish, you become discouraged and lose heart and you give up. The positive way of saying it was keep going, don't quit. And Paul says, I don't want you to lose heart. And that's the condition that they knew he was in prison, and they were discouraged that he was in prison because he was their spiritual mentor. And he said, I don't want you to lose heart. So then verse 14 begins the prayer, and I'll begin my message now. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. These are the reasons. You have bold access, and I don't want you to lose heart. Therefore, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father. We haven't said much of prayer about our posture in prayer. And you can pray wherever you are. I pray in my car. I pray when I lay down at night. I pray at the table. I pray when I'm walking. But our posture says something about our reverence to God. And I hope it will be within your sphere of comfort to say, I can bow my knees to the Father and get on my knees before him and in my body express what is in my heart, that I love the Lord my God with all my heart, however faultingly, but I get on my knees to say, God, I revere you as the one being addressed of a superior position, and I have access to you. You bow your knees before the Father, from whom every family, your Bible probably says. Some translations say, from whom the whole family. Earlier, I used a Greek word, pasa, oikodomai, the whole structure. This is pasa patria, the whole family lineage. I would argue that it should be whole family. Paul's whole point in chapter 2 is Jews and Gentiles are together. There is one family whose Father is God in heaven. We pray to him, and the name of our family is children of God. Everyone in heaven and on earth who trust in Jesus are part of this family. We're called the children of God. If you're in heaven, on the earth, trusting Christ, you belong to the family of God, your children of God. Beloved, see how great a love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. That's what we are. We're the children of God. He's our Father. If you're in heaven, on the earth, in Christ, if you're under the earth, you're not a part of that family. Paul is saying, I bow my knees to the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. We're the children of God. That's why we pray. Now, he gives two prayer requests. Number one, verse 16, here's the first prayer, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner man. Remember what preceded is, I don't want you to lose heart. Have you ever been to the place where you've lost heart? It's because of that, because we have a Father in heaven, we're his children, that according to the riches of God's glory, I pray that he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, this is a prayer request every one of us can pray when we're feeling discouraged. And let's face it, life is hard and it is discouraging. One of the things that you could circle in your Bible is you just say, Lord, I'm going to make this my prayer. I pray that I would be strengthened out of the riches of his glory. How rich are the glories of God? You're talking about a source that's the strength is coming from the riches of his glory, that he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit resides within you, I pray, Lord, you'd strengthen me from your power, your strength, not my own, but a supernatural strength on the inside of my life where I feel discouraged, I feel despondent, I'm inclined to give up, I'm losing heart. But God, would you strengthen me on the inside of my life where no one else can see anything? It's an inner strength out of his resources. Now I notice what Paul is saying is, and this has been a theme through many of our sermons on prayer, this is not a prayer to change the circumstances. Everybody? It's a prayer to persevere in the midst of the circumstances with sustaining strength and grace on the interior of our lives. Most of the time, Paul is not praying for a change of venue or circumstances, but persevering grace in the midst of it, that we will be strengthened on the inside of our life while we're going through. And so he's praying for a greater capacity in us. Now, those of us who are getting older, and all of us are, should begin to memorize 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, where Paul says there, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, can I get an amen? Our inner self is being renewed day by day. There's something happening to the physical body that comes as life goes on, but it's possible in the midst of exterior deterioration and decrepitude to become stronger on the inside of your life with greater and greater faith and greater strength. May God grant you, according to the riches of his grace and glory, to be strengthened on the inner person with his spirit and by his power. It's what the Old Testament writer Isaiah said, even youth shall faint and be weary, young men shall fall exhausted, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength and mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary and walk and not faint. Why? Because the Lord is my shepherd. He's guiding me and strengthening me. Do you know that strength? I love that there have been times in my pastoral life that I've been with people who are in the midst of the most excruciating suffering experiences, and they will yet say, God is good to me. I'm trusting God in the midst of this. And you wonder and say, how can they do that? How can they, in their place, say that God is good? I think it is that they have applied Hebrews 4:16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that you may receive grace and find mercy to help in your time of need. And when someone is in a time of need and they call upon the Lord for inner strength in the midst of that, and God grants that, those of us on the outside says, how can you be so strong? Well, the reason you don't understand is because it's not your time of need yet. But it was my time of need, and God met me there. Can somebody raise your hand and say, I found that to be true of God? Paul's prayer is a prayer for strength, that you would be strengthened on the interior of your life. And that's what we need in our world. The second prayer request that he gives is in verse 17. And again, it's Pauline, so it's 17, 18, and 19 together. I'm going to just say is one prayer request, but let's see if we can get it. He says, so that, I pray that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. Oh, wait, I thought Christ already does dwell in your heart. Well, he does, but the sense here is that he is at home in you. He is, as you're going to see in a moment, filling you, that he's ruling in your heart through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength, which might mean capacity or ability, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Don't you love Paul's language? This is what I meant by loquacious, but not superfluous. They all mean something. Christ may dwell in your hearts, and that you being rooted and grounded. He puts those two words there to create in the minds of the reader illustrations. What is rooted? Everybody? That was broken in the snowstorm a couple weeks ago? A tree. A tree is rooted. It is you being rooted and grounded. Here's two illustrations. You are like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. And the tree grows down in deep roots that you might know the depths of God's love. And it grows tall that you might know the height. So rooted and grounded are two illustrations. One is a tree grounded or rooted. The other is grounded, which might also be interpreted founded, and it has the sense of a grounded foundation, a building. And the illustration that you are rooted as a tree, you are founded as a building, which he has said in chapter 2, you're a temple, you're a structure. And the structure is getting wider and longer, breadth and length. A building that's growing on a foundation that's firm, but the structure is growing. Both rooted and grounded have the sense of increasing capacity, increasing growth. So Paul's prayer is that Christ would dwell in your hearts, and that you, being rooted and grounded, may have the strength, the increasing capacity, the increasing ability and strength to know the love of Christ. That you every day would know more and more how much Christ loves you. And that you'd be able to comprehend that with all the saints, to know the breadth and length, building, height and depth, tree, to know the love of Christ. Again, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paradox. You actually know something that's unknowable. You get an increasing capacity to understand what is unfathomable, the love that God has for you. Do you know how much you're loved by God? Do you know? We are the children of God, and it hasn't appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall see him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we're the children of God. It is amazing. The love of God. Do you know it? The more you know it, the more you will enter into access and pray to your Father who is in heaven. The less you're captured by how much he loves you, the more vacuous our prayer life tends to be. And so Paul is saying, I want you to have an increasing capacity in your mind to know the love of Christ, and then that you would be filled with the fullness of God. It's his language to say that your understanding of who he is would expand and grow and develop, increasingly knowing that your love by God is a safeguard in your life against discouragement. Let me say that again. Increasingly knowing that you are loved by God is a safeguard against losing heart. Did you come to church discouraged today? I don't want to say God loves you in a trivial way. I want you to know the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of the love of God in Christ Jesus, whereby God would say to you, come to me. You have access to me to ask for strength and to know my love. It's rich. I think about the way Jesus interacted with people in the Bible, and I think, oh, the way he connected with broken people that others shunned, and he welcomed them in, and he transformed their lives, and then it went away new people. I have been meditating in the last several months on John chapter 4 and the Samaritan woman at the well who met with Jesus. And when she came to the well, she did not know she was talking to Jesus. She didn't know who he was. And he introduced himself by saying to her, I'd like you to go get your husband. She said, oh, I don't have a husband. He said, I know. You've had five. And the one you have now is not your husband. Now that would have been enough to crush a person, to bring this sense of personal failure that my life has been a wreck. But that does not happen. She says, I perceive you're a prophet. And they have a conversation about worship and religion. And the end is that she is so transformed by being in Jesus' presence that you do not see her leaving Jesus in shame, embarrassment, or a wreck, but empowered to go back to her town and say of Jesus, who knew everything about her, but she just had the sense he loved her and forgave her, that she told everybody in town, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. And the Bible says that many in her town came to believe savingly in Jesus because of her. I just think about how Jesus connected with her in that moment. She didn't leave crushed. She left loved. If you've train wrecked your life, I want to invite you to come to Jesus. The reason he died was for people like us who have ruined a lot of our life. And he's a rescuer. He's a lover of sinners. God is love. One of my favorite quotes from A.W. Tozer says that because God is self-existent, his love has no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limit. Because he is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea. And that's what it means to be filled with the love of God, to know who he is, and to be entered into access into his presence, and just say, Lord, would you just fill me with your love? Help me to know how much you love me. You know, when you were a kid and you go into the shore and you build a sandcastle at the beach and you dig a little hole and the water would come in it, or it didn't come in it, so you'd take your little bucket and you'd go out and fill your bucket with water from the ocean and you'd pour it in the hole. Your bucket was empty and you'd take another bucket and your bucket was filled with water. How perceivable was the loss of water in the ocean when you extracted your bucket of water? You can't count the buckets that you could take out of the ocean. You come to God, he fills your bucket, the fullness of God, because you pray to him. But the ocean is not diminished. I'm just saying, there is enough love of God for you. You are not beyond him. And I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of his love, which is unfathomable for you, and that would help you not lose heart. Pray. And don't pray small. Verse 20, Paul concludes with a doxology. And the doxology is this: now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. When you exercise your access into the presence of the one who loves you with an unlimited love, ask what you will. And we've already said not all our prayer requests are answered in the way we think, but don't ask too small. He can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we
ask or think because of the power that works in us through Christ. Amen? So our series on prayer is over. Our experiences of prayer, I pray, will be more informed in the days ahead. Let's pray together. God, thank you that you love us. Unworthy as we are, you love us. And your love is enough to reshape our life, to change our way of thinking. And I pray for a greater capacity to know the love of God for every person here today. And I pray for strength in the inner man to persevere and endure through every challenge that is before us. And I thank you that in your love, the death of Jesus Christ has brought us into relationship with God our Father through the Holy Spirit, that we might have access unfettered to pray to you. And so would you lead us to be people of prayer who ask in faith to the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. And we all say, to you be the glory in this church, in every generation, forever and ever. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing.
Can't believe it, far beyond what hearts could ever dream. The God who set the galaxies in motion would descend to give his life for me. For what could make perfection bleed for sinners? What leads a king to pay so great a cost? All my life, my heart will sing the answer. Only the love of God. Singing, oh, how great is the love of God. He paid our debt on that rugged cross. For all our days we will sing our Savior's praise. How great is the love of God. It's so kind, it leads us to repentance. It's so bright, the darkness has to flee. Hallelujah, it cleared my guilty sentence. For I was bound, but now I stand redeemed. For what could break the chains of any prison? What force could rob the power from the grave? What would trade my rags for heaven's riches? Only the love of God. Singing, oh, how great is the love of God. My mind can't comprehend it. It's so high, too marvelous for words. I could could sing a million songs about it and barely scratch the surface of your worth. This all my life, the banner I'll be waving, my anthem cry, no matter what may come. When I rise to walk the streets of heaven, I'll still be singing this song.
Deeply loved by God. Don't lose heart. Let's close our service by announcing together this doxology that Paul closes with together. And let's let this be our own doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.